You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Matthew chapter 4 is where we are this evening in our study of God's Word, Matthew chapter 4. And tonight we come to verses 23 25, Matthew chapter 4. We read beginning with verse 23. The Bible says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth that we've just sung together, that there is no reason for us as your people to be afraid. You call us to be still and to know that you are God, and I thank you that in your Son and in faith we can experience that. We can know what it is, even when the storm winds are blowing all around us and we would be tempted to feel so unsettled. We can know what it is just to find our rest in you. You are our refuge. You are our strength. You are our best friend. You are all that we need in any circumstance, at any moment in our lives. And so I pray that we would remember these truths that we sing together throughout the week. I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to now open your word together and once again look at our Savior. What a joy it is to go through the Gospel of Matthew and week after week, sermon after sermon, just be able to look at Jesus. And we pray that you would open our eyes in the way that only you can, so that we would take into our hearts what you reveal to us about your Son. May this be a night when we are edified, encouraged, built up in our faith, where needed, corrected, our feet set again on a right course. All the things that you accomplish through the preaching of your word, may you do that in this meeting tonight. And we do continue to pray for those in our midst and those who hear us who are not saved. We pray that you would bring many in these days to faith in our Savior and add those precious souls to the family of God. We will give you praise and thanks for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we saw as Jesus selected four of his disciples for a lifestyle type of training, for a full-time apprenticeship. And he told them that he would make them fishers of men. And he just gives us a description of the calling of four of these men, because really I believe they stand as emblematic of what he does with all of those disciples that he calls to himself. Following that account, we have the verses that are before us tonight, a section where God gives us a description of where Jesus went, what Jesus did, what he said, who he was influencing as he began his ministry in Galilee. You can tell as you read this, it's sort of a summary, isn't it? It's brief. It's summarizing in nature. And we might be tempted to ask, why such a brief description of his work? What is the purpose of this brief description? And I think what helps us to understand what he's doing here, what Matthew's doing, is to realize that you find almost the very same description at the end of chapter 9. In fact, just flip over there for just a moment and look at this. At the end of chapter 9, Notice what you see at verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Not word for word, the same thing we find in Matthew 4, if you look back there. Not word for word, the same description, but the same substance, the same basic elements are at the end of chapter 9. We read that Jesus was traveling about Galilee. We read that he was teaching and preaching. He was performing miracles. And we're told how the people responded to him. What you have that's additional at the end of chapter 9 is also a summary of the heart of Jesus toward the crowds and the need for more laborers and the need to pray for more laborers because the field is ready for harvest. A good place for fishers of men to serve. A field ready for harvest. So what we have in our verses really, it forms one half, I think, of a bracket. This is why it's repeated at the end of chapter 9, because these two descriptions serve like brackets. And what you have in between is an extended description of the two elements that are really being summarized. That is the teaching, preaching ministry of Jesus and the performing of miracles. In chapters 5 through 7, you have an extended description of his preaching and teaching, Sermon on the Mount. In verses 8 and 9, you have an extended description of the miracle working power of Jesus. So if you can kind of see the organization in your mind, it goes like this. He calls his disciples. His ministry in Galilee is summarized. His work is further explained. It's expanded upon over two chapters, devoted each time to one element of that ministry, preaching and teaching, miracle working power. Then his work is summarized again, and then the work of his disciples is emphasized again. So, disciples, summary, explanation, summary, disciples. Matthew's doing something intentional, isn't he? What we have here is the part of something larger. When you get to chapter 10, he sends his disciples, Jesus does, out on their own for an early experience of what will be their apostolic work of ministry. So, not only is this the ministry of Jesus, but it's the preparation of his men for the work that they're going to carry out. If you ask, what is Matthew communicating with all of this? If you go from the end of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 9, if you ask, what is Matthew communicating? I think what he's saying to us is that this was no ordinary work of ministry. That in fact, the ministry of Jesus testified to the unique identity of Jesus. He didn't just teach. He taught like no one ever taught before. Matthew 7:28, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." John records this in John chapter 7, verse 45. The officers then came. You remember when the Pharisees send officers to arrest Jesus and they come back empty-handed? John describes that encounter. "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" What an amazing, wicked commentary was that. If you just knew the law better, you would know not to believe in him. But actually, the instincts of those officers was right on. This man teaches like no one ever before. And the same can be said of his miracles. What he did in terms of healing people and the miracles that were performed, these were works that demanded faith in him as the Messiah. Not ordinary things. Things the world had never seen before and has never seen since. Not like Jesus did it. Matthew chapter 11, verse 4, and Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." You heard our scripture reading tonight from the book of Isaiah, prophesying this sort of activity. And when John is doubting in prison, is Jesus truly the one? Jesus says, you go tell him what you're seeing. Tell him about the works that you're witnessing. John 11:47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you hear what they're admitting? If we just respond to what we're seeing, we have to believe in him. Everybody will believe in him. But we don't want to lose our temporal place. We don't want to lose something the Romans could come and take away from us. Our place in our nation. So what you have, end of chapter 4, that this summary of his ministry, all the way to the end of chapter 9, is one large presentation by Matthew of the ministry of Jesus that says this is no ordinary ministry. His preaching and teaching, his miracle working power, these things are saying to us, if we will just pay attention, he is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth truly is the Son of God. And so tonight we're going to begin by looking at this first summary. And we're going to do it very simple under five headings. Number one, where Jesus went. Number two, what Jesus said. Number three, what Jesus did. Number four, who Jesus influenced. And number five, what Matthew wanted us to see. I'll repeat that. Where Jesus went, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, who Jesus influenced, and then what Matthew wanted us to see. Notice, first of all, where Jesus went. Verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Let's just stop there. You remember when Jesus hears that John has been arrested and he goes north, first to Nazareth, but then he moves to Capernaum, and there he settles, and Capernaum will be the headquarters for the first stage of his earthly ministry, his formal ministry. You'll remember that Matthew tells us that's a fulfillment of Scripture. That the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, told us in advance that a great light would dawn in what was before the northern kingdom, in the region, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. We saw that in verses 15 and 16. The light of the world, the light of life, the light of salvation, the light is shining. And it's shining throughout all Galilee, just like God said it would. It seems that Jesus has a strategy. It's interesting because this same strategy is taken up, especially by the Apostle Paul. As you read the book of Acts, you see the other apostles taking advantage of this same opportunity. Because it says in verse 23, he goes throughout all Galilee, and what is he doing? He is teaching in their synagogues. The strategy seems to be bring the message to the synagogues. Galilee was a small district, 70 miles by 40, approximately. According to Josephus, there were about 200 cities and villages. Wherever you could put together 10 Jewish men in a community, it was large enough to have a synagogue. And so there were synagogues all over this area. Had to be, in fact, near enough to the people of God that they wouldn't violate the legalistic standards, not necessarily the biblical standards, but the legalistic standards of travel on Sabbath day. And so you had synagogues all over the place. The synagogues arising during the time of the Babylonian captivity. At the time of Jesus, the temple is still the center for sacrificial worship, but the synagogue is the regular place of worship. It's the place that the people of God normally gathered. The place in Jewish life where religion and community came together. The place of public worship on the Sabbath, the place of education, for young men, the place where legal disputes were settled, laws were discussed and adjudicated. And one of the customs in the synagogue was when you had visiting rabbis, they were given the opportunity to teach. During the time of the worship service on the Sabbath, when the scriptures would be read and expositions would be given, visiting rabbis were given the opportunity. And this is what Jesus would do. Go into the synagogue, and when given the opportunity, he would read the Word of God and explain it and declare the truth about himself. We'll look at it a little bit later, but you see an example of that in Luke chapter 4. What he did in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us he was both teaching and preaching. He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. That brings us to our second point tonight. Where did he go? Throughout all Galilee, arriving in their synagogues. What's he saying? What's he saying? What Jesus said? Well, the word for teaching, didasko, is the word. It speaks of something more detailed, more systematic. Jesus was a teacher. He would take the scriptures and he would teach them in a systematic fashion. The word for proclaiming is keruso. It speaks more of a herald's task, announcing something, proclaiming something. Jesus did both. He explained and he proclaimed. And in fact, that's what good preaching does. Preaching and teaching can be distinguished, but it must never be divorced. All good preaching instructs. All good instruction conveys the sense of authority that belongs to the Word of God. To stand up and teach the Word of God as though obedience to it means nothing is not good teaching. And preaching that just declares what you should do but never takes your attention to why you should do it and explains the why from the Word of God, that's not good preaching. And so our Lord didn't just explain the Scriptures. He took those Scriptures He was explaining and He declared Himself as the end of those declarations from God, the fulfillment of what God had given in the Old Testament Scriptures. And in that sense, He was proclaiming the kingdom. The kingdom has arrived because the King has arrived. The promised Messiah has arrived in their presence. That's what He said in Luke chapter 4. This has been fulfilled in your hearing. As he read from the scroll of Isaiah. Leon Morris said this, Jesus also engaged in preaching, for this word with this emphasis on proclamation, see chapter 3 verse 1 earlier in his commentary. He says, this is not the systematic instruction indicated by teaching, but a forthright proclamation, a setting forth of certain facts, whether people want to take notice of them or not. The content in this case is given shortly as the gospel, the good news. Here it is, the gospel of the kingdom, which, as Jesus has said, has drawn near. Verse 17, the good news is that God is at work bringing in the kingdom that will be associated with the work His Son is doing. The kingdom, in its ultimate sense, will express the very character of the work of the Son of God that's going on right now. The King is in your presence, and what you're witnessing is what will characterize the kingdom in its ultimate expression. So this is what Jesus was doing. He was teaching, He was preaching the good news of the kingdom, the good news of Himself. Third, notice what Jesus did as He's preaching and teaching. Verse 23, He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And here's what He was doing, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So His fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought Him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics. And He healed them. Along with this announcement were signs. The Pharisees had this right. He's performing many signs. They got that right. These are signs. They're pointing to something, and what they're pointing to is His true identity. It is the Father, by the Spirit, attesting to the true identity of His Son. Very important for us to understand that what Jesus was doing was never intended to be normative throughout all ages, throughout the church age. This is where the charismatics go astray in their reading of the New Testament, in their application of the New Testament. They don't recognize that at certain times in the history of redemption, God works in unique ways. And this was a unique time. What Jesus was doing, we don't do. What Jesus was doing is not done at any time before Him or any time after Him. Absolutely unique, so that it points to His identity as the Messiah. The world had never seen anything like it before He arrived. The world has never seen anything like it since He ascended into heaven. Not just what He was doing, but the volume of it. The fact that He was doing miracles in a way that almost wiped out disease wherever He traveled. This was something absolutely unique. I mean, you might think about the apostles and the healing ministry they had, which these were also signs, apostolic signs. But even what the apostles were doing didn't equal what Jesus did. Notice the power on display. It says in verse 23, He was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And then there's a description of the sorts of things He would deal with. Those who were sick with all sorts of things. But in addition to that, those who were oppressed by demons. And those who were having seizures. And those who were paralytics. And He healed them. They went away well. And Jesus healed people in a variety of settings. He did not have to have this pre-constructed theater in order to do what He did. And He healed people instantaneously. I mean, with a word, it would be gone. It wasn't this, now you have your healing and keep on believing God while you limp around so that eventually you'll get the fullness of it. Oh, and by the way, if you don't arrive at the fullness of it, it's just your lack of faith. I mean, that's not what Jesus did at all. Heal people instantaneously. Heal people completely. Heal people with problems that could not be explained psychologically. People who were blind received their sight. People who had not ever walked in their life were able to stand up and leap about, immediate strength in their limbs, and go away completely whole. In fact, Jesus raised some people from the dead. And He healed people in mass. I mean, they're coming from all over the place and bringing these people in large numbers, and He's healing them all. Luke chapter 6, verse 19 says, "And all the crowd sought to touch Him, for power came out from Him and healed them all." Matthew 12:15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed Him, and He healed them all. The other day I saw a video. I mean, compare this, right, to the hucksters of our day. Compare this to the so-called healing ministries of our day, and you'll see that the people involved in healing ministries today are wolves, liars, deceivers. I saw a video the other day of Kenneth Copeland promising throughout his sermon, "This is the hour. This is your day. You're going to have your healing. Just wait. Just wait. Your healing is coming." And then he finishes his preaching and he walks down, shaking people's hands and smiling and all the rest. And there's a line of people in wheelchairs, various ailments that were not psychological in nature. And I'm telling you that not one of them walked away well. Not one. As he laid his hands on them and prayed for them. In fact, one man was so emotionally overworked in, I'm sure, his hope of being healed, that when Kenneth Copeland put his hand on him, he bounced backward in his wheelchair, falls on the ground, and all Copeland can say is, he's okay, lift him up, pick him up, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He walked out of that arena and not one person was genuinely made well. What do you call that? You call that a liar who has enriched himself by taking advantage of sheep without a shepherd. This was not our Lord at all. So take note of His power. And then realize the purpose of this. What's going on here? What is being testified to? As I said, what is the reason for it? These are signs that point to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. In fact, Jesus was able to say things like this: if you don't believe in me for any other reason, you should believe based on the works you've seen, based on what I've done. John 5:36, but the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. John 10:38, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. I mean, that's a claim to be the Son of God. And He says, you ought to believe the works. They testify to this. Following His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in John chapter 12, verse 37, you read this: though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I mean, that verse says, if you sort of reverse engineer it, that verse says, if you have eyes in your spiritual head, you can see who Jesus is. The only reason you can't see these signs and believe is because you're blind. It goes on to say in verse 41, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What does it say about someone when you can see, intellectually do the math and go, yeah, this is beyond anything that anyone has ever done. This has to be the Son of God. But you won't confess Him because you're afraid of losing your place in the synagogue. That's called caring more about the glory that comes from men than that which comes from God. Nicodemus was an honest man, wasn't he? John chapter 3, he's honest when he says, this, Rabbi, we know, John chapter 3, verse 2, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Do you remember the blind man who was healed by Jesus? And his parents are intimidated by a line of questioning. They understand that they're under the microscope of the wicked spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, and so they go from the parents to the blind man himself, and they want him to take back his confession of faith in Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Blind men trying to intimidate a man who was formerly blind, but now he sees. And he sees what they cannot see or will not see. That no one could do what Jesus does unless he is indeed the promised one, the Messiah, the Son of God. So where is Jesus going? Throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. What is he doing there? He is teaching and he is preaching. His instruction from the Word of God amounts to a proclamation from the Word of God that points to Him. The kingdom is present because the King is present. What He does speaks of the character of that kingdom. And what he does is he is working signs, wonderful things that no one has ever seen before or since in terms not only of their nature, but the volume of them and the way it's being done. This is unbelievable as the sick are healed and the demonized are delivered and people walk away well in mass. In fact, these miracles are a foretaste, a first taste of what the kingdom will be like. The kingdom where the truth of God reigns, the kingdom where freedom from the curse reigns. And so in the preaching ministry of Jesus, you meet with the kingdom, and in the power of Jesus, where disease is eliminated, you meet with a first taste of the very character of the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus influencing? Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. Verse 25, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He goes to the synagogue, so his ministry begins focused on the Jewish people, always. He is acting in accordance with God's sovereign, gracious choice of that people for spiritual favor. But as he does that, it's amazing. Though he is focusing his attention on the Jewish people, the news of him is spreading everywhere. So that from Syria, people are coming. What is Syria? Well, there are two ways that Syria was used in New Testament times. One was to describe the Roman district of Syria. That would have included all of Palestine, excepting Galilee. That's probably not what Matthew's talking about, but rather the region to the north of Galilee, where it was predominantly Gentile. The Decapolis, 10 cities that existed east of the Jordan River. Damascus was the city farthest north. Philadelphia was the city farthest south. They're coming at the same time from Jerusalem and Judea. So, in other words, what we're being told is they're coming from all over the world. They're coming from areas that are predominantly Jewish. They're coming from areas that are predominantly Gentile. The whole world is coming to him. Remember, the light has dawned in Galilee. So the message is the whole world is in darkness. The whole world is in need. The light that has risen is for the whole world. To the Jew first, but also to the Greeks, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Everything that Jesus is and everything that he came to accomplish is on display by how it's all beginning. By the truth that he's teaching, by the works that he's performing. All of it speaks of what he's come to do except for one. What has not yet been fully revealed is he's going to have to die. He's going to have to die on the cross for the people to be delivered from the deep darkness that they are in. Yet his living speaks to the efficacy of his offering. You see, you have to understand who Jesus is before you'll ever understand what was accomplished at the cross. Why he came, why he lived for us under the law, without sin. Tested in the wilderness. Tested throughout his ministry. Passing all the tests. No one can find anything to accuse him of, even at these trials that were a mockery. Tested in all ways that we are, yet without sin. You have to understand his life before you can understand what he accomplished in his death. Because he dies as a substitute. The innocent one. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, dies in the stead of sinners to bring to us, to accomplish for us the forgiveness of all of our sins, and then to give to us as a gift his own righteousness so that we stand before God completely accepted in the Beloved. Jesus saves us. Came into the world representing us, lived for us, died for us, was raised for us, has ascended for us, we're seated with him in the heavenly places, is coming again, will present us before himself, spotless, one day, body and soul, living in the presence of our Redeemer forever, in great joy. But his life, you have to understand who he is before you'll rightly understand His death. So that the fifth point, what does Matthew want us to see? Why is Matthew beginning with this summary? Why does he end chapter 9 with another summary? Why does he give an extended description of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus and the miracle-working power of Jesus in chapter 5 through 7 and 8 and 9? Why is Matthew doing this? The answer is, can you believe that the Messiah would hang on a tree? I mean, that's the stumbling block for the Jew, isn't it? You're telling me that our Messiah had to die on a cross, had to be hung on a tree, had to become a curse to deliver us from the curse. This is what they stumbled over. So Matthew is saying, yeah, but listen to his preaching. Look at his miracle-working power. Can you not see that this is the Messiah? If for a moment we take away the cross and we just look at his life and we listen to his teaching and we see what he did, you see these signs. Can you not see who he is? And don't you recognize how he's fulfilling Scripture? And don't you see the whole world flowing to him? Can't you see who he is? So that maybe you'll recognize that his death was foreordained. Look again at your Old Testament. For us, it's the Old Testament. Look again at the Scriptures. Can't you see that He came into the world to offer Himself for sinners? That the righteous one will die to deliver us from our condition of death and darkness, slavery to sin, save us from the wrath of God. Can't you see this? If you stumble over the cross, look at His life. And then maybe you'll understand the cross and what he's doing there. And you'll remember that John introduces him just that way. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the sacrifice. Behold the sin offering. Behold the one whose blood will answer for your sins. Behold the one who will deliver you by his death from your guilt before God. Look at him. The Lamb of God." And Matthew's saying, if you'll pay attention to his ministry, you'll see that the one who died on the cross really is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's joy for us, isn't it? Because this world wants to say the same, though we're not stumbling over the cross, the Gentile world sees it as foolishness. The whole story as some sort of myth, mysticism, foolishness. But this is what the world says to us, that the cross makes no sense. And when we hear Matthew's testimony, we say the cross makes perfect sense. It is a wisdom beyond our own. It is the way for God to be both just and the justifier of ungodly people. So that God's justice is upheld at the cross, even as His mercy is extended at the cross. Sin is not swept under a rug. We're not exonerated in a way that God says, "I'll just act like you didn't commit these sins." No, they must be paid for. But His Son will pay for our sins in our stead to deliver us from what we deserve and give us what we never deserve. Salvation by grace alone, found in His Son alone. For that we'll be forever grateful. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this introduction to what we're going to see over the next four chapters. A summary that helps us realize at the very outset that what was seen in the life of our Savior, what was seen in His preaching and teaching and in His miracle-working power, tells us the truth about His identity. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary ministry. What we see are signs. that anyone with eyes to see can recognize exactly who your Son is. So we pray tonight for those who have resisted Jesus. We pray for those even within our own families, extended family, friendships, work associates who resist the gospel. Oh Lord, would you grant them, as you did with us, the eyes to see, the ears to hear, to recognize what is like the sun shining in its full strength. Undeniable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Savior of the world, was and is the Messiah, was and is the Son of God. And may we who've been granted eyes to see and ears to hear, may we rejoice in your mercy and grace to us and realize that you haven't shown us such mercy and grace to ever abandon us. So that even as we've sung tonight, we would be still and know that you're God and rest in your perfect wisdom and love for us and know that we are always safe. There is nothing to fear. Strengthen us to walk in obedience to you, that we might glorify you in all of our ways. This is our desire and this is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.